the pastor of Springwood Baptist Church. I had good fellowship with the local Anglican minister. And years later, when I had moved on and then came back into Sydney, I bumped into him, and I'd heard that he was no longer in parish ministry. He'd gone to head up the South American Missionary Society in Australia, I think. And I saw him and I said, "Michael," I said, "how did you make the adjustment from parish work to missionary administration?" And he paused for a moment. He said, "It was wonderful," he said. "No more Christmas and Easter." I've often thought about that, and I've thought, I don't think I ever face Christmas or Easter, thinking, "Oh, here we go again. What am I going to say different? What am I going to say that people will want to hear? What new can be said about such things?" Well, maybe it wasn't that point that he was making. Maybe it was just that traditionally in Anglican churches, as in Catholic churches, there are a lot of people who come out of the woodwork at Christmas and Easter, and they have extra services, and maybe it was the burden of all the extra services. I don't know. I didn't ever ask him. I just took it at face value and laughed with him. But as I say, I've thought about it often afterwards, and here we are on Easter Sunday, and the last thought in my mind is, "Oh, here we go again, Easter Sunday." It's not like that, and I think Carol got something of that excitement across to us. If I was a stranger coming in here, I'd sort of wonder what was going on with Carol leading like that. But I've known her for 30 years, and so I was prepared for anything and was not disappointed. There we are. And a bit sorry about the songs. I can't see very well. I can't see the screen. And if it's a song that came in the last 20 years, I'm lost. But I'm terrific on the old hymns. So I'm looking forward to the last one, even if you think it's a bit old hat. Can't beat George Frederick Handel at a moment like this. Well, along the way, I was on the applicants committee of the Missionary Council of New South Wales Baptist. One of our tasks, our primary task, was to interview people who had applied to become missionaries overseas. And there were four or five of us on the committee, and a couple of times a year we would meet, and candidates or applicants would come before us, and they would tell us their story and try and convey to us their sense of call from God to the work that they believed they should be heading. And it became fairly mundane. It was fairly run-of-the-mill stuff. Until one day a man came in who stunned us with his story. He was middle years, I guess he was mid-40s. He introduced himself and said he was a chiropractor, and his life had been a total mess. His wife had left him, his kids were on drugs and alcoholic, and he was all alone in the world pretty well, but he had a good business and it was thriving in the St. George area of Sydney, and he had a receptionist who he knew was a Christian. Never talked about it, but he knew she was. And he also knew when her birthday was. And so as that day approached in a particular year, he thought, "I'll buy us something appropriate." He knew that in the main street of Hurstville, in Forest Road, there was a narrow entrance between shops and a stairway that went up, and a sign out the front on the awning said, "Scripture Union Bookshop." He thought, "I'll find her a Christian card, or maybe even a book." So in his lunch hour, he went down to the to Hurstville and up the stairs, and was absolutely amazed. He wasn't sure how many books he expected to find in a Christian bookshop, maybe 10 or a dozen, or even 50. But there were the walls lined, hundreds, if not thousands, of books. So he gathered his thoughts and wondered where he would start or what he would do. He was fascinated. What are all these books about? And so he started perusing the titles and so on, and he took one from the shelves, just not randomly. Its title attracted him, and he opened it up and he started reading. Chapter 1, The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he read, and he read, And he read. And as he told the story, I'm not quite sure what happened to the chiropractic patients that afternoon, but the old lady, the voluntary person who was sort of staffing the shop, eventually said, "Excuse me, sir, we close shortly." And he realised what he'd done. He bought the book to take it home. And by the time he'd finished reading it, he was a Christian. Well, sort of like that. May have taken just a little bit longer. But the book had led him in a pathway that convinced him utterly and totally that the mess he had made of his life was only half of it. That he had missed out on what was the most important thing in life of all. That Jesus Christ had died and had risen again. The book, as many of you will have guessed, was Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Written quite a while ago, Frank Morrison died in 1950. An Englishman who was an advertising person and a printer. He wrote half a dozen books. Frank Morrison was actually a nom de plume. It wasn't his real name. But it did trace his own experience of deciding that if he could disprove the resurrection, then the whole Christian edifice would crumble. And so he set out to prove that Jesus hadn't, couldn't have risen from the dead. But as he explained in the first chapter, the more he examined the evidence, the clearer became his conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so the book that he ultimately wrote was to put before folk the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is critical to our faith. It's critical to the Christian religion. If Christ has not risen, as Paul says in that Corinthians passage that Debbie read, if Christ has not risen, then your faith is vain. Your faith is pointless. There's no faith. You're having yourself on. It's all a joke. You ought to, as Paul says, eat and drink. For tomorrow we die and that's the end. Make the most of this life. But if Christ has risen, then everything is changed. Everything is changed. That's why it's so critical that if you're a believer, you're sure and convinced of it and nothing can shake you from that conviction. In more recent times, Lee Strobel has written a book called The Case for Christ. And many of you may have read that. He comes from Chicago, Willow Creek Church. His wife was a Christian. He was not. He was a journalist. And he saw her going off to church every Sunday, thought she's having herself on, and set about similarly to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead. And he was converted in the process. He's written a book, and the book's been made into a film. I haven't seen the film. Many of you seen the film? Oh, you have, right. I was interested that there's a website called The Conversation. It's analysis and opinion from the ABC. And with Strobel's film coming out, they found someone to write a review. Being the ABC, they, of course, had to find someone who was going to demolish the film, and they found it in an academic theologian who wrote a lengthy piece there, looked at Strobel's case for Christ, for his resurrection, and proved conclusively that it couldn't have happened, or that there's no reliable evidence for it. It was an utterly predictable piece from the ABC. But it set me thinking. Sure, there's lots of people out there who reject the resurrection because it's impossible, or because the evidence is not convincing, or simply because they're prejudiced. That would be the case for most people in our culture today. They laugh at the thought. They've never taken it seriously into consideration. What I want to share with you this morning is three, I hesitate to call them proofs, but three proofs that, I'm calling it that anyway, three proofs for the resurrection that in a sense are objective. They're things that are hard to reject and ignore, even if you're not a believer. They sort of stand alone, three of them. And are very hard to ignore if you want to take the issue seriously, which we think about the resurrection of Christ. The first one is the empty tomb. You have to explain the empty tomb if you're going to disprove the resurrection. You see, everybody agrees that the tomb was empty. The only possible variant on my claim that no one disputes that the tomb was empty is the theory that's been proffered over the years that on the Easter Sunday morning that the women who were going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with the appropriate spices and so on, that they actually got confused by the mists and went to the wrong tomb, and it wasn't Jesus' tomb at all. Now, that's so far-fetched that I don't think it needs any time to dismiss it. No, there is a general acceptance that on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid by Joseph of Arimathea, possibly Nicodemus and these helpers, that that tomb was empty. Even the Roman and Jewish leaders accepted that it was empty. Do you remember that the soldiers who had been set to guard the tomb, lest the disciples come and steal his body away in the night, the soldiers who were on guard, they fled, terrified, because the earth had shaken and the stone had rolled from the entrance, and there was a bloke all white and shining, and they didn't quite know what was going on. They rushed to the rulers, woke them up, and said, "You won't believe what we've just seen. We can't believe it ourselves. It's incredible." And they came up with a story. "Tell the people that while you were sleeping," and this was the first and only recorded time in Roman history where soldiers slept on duty, "while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body away." And that's the story. You see, they were accepting that the tomb was empty. They weren't disputing that fact at all. And they came up with an explanation as to why it was empty. And so it was that everybody accepts that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. C.S. Lewis has an interesting slant on this. He says, "What I can't understand when I read this story is that the Jewish authorities did not produce a body. If you think about it, the body was wrapped in, we'd call them bandages, cloths that bound and contained the body completely, and the face was encased rather like a mummy from a tomb in Egypt, as you might have seen. So there was no way of identifying the person. All that the Jewish authorities had to do was to find a body, any body, exhume a body, take a body from another tomb and produce it and say, here's the body of Jesus. Don't believe the disciples for a moment. He's dead and here's his body. We'll put it back in that tomb and we'll roll the door closed again." And that's the end. C.S. Lewis says, why didn't they produce a body? Anybody would have done to destroy the rumour that Jesus had risen from the dead. He says the only explanation is that they were all so smitten by the story of the soldiers that they were incapable of logical thinking and planning and so on. And so they went for this sort of cock and bull story about the disciples stealing it while the soldiers were sleeping, never to be believed. Why didn't they produce a body? They must have been stunned into inaction so that they couldn't do the obvious thing from their point of view. No, no one disputes that the tomb was empty on the Sunday morning. So that's the first point. You don't have to argue with anyone on that point. The tomb was empty. The second unarguable point is that numerous people, in excess of 500 saw Jesus after his resurrection. Let me allow one slight amendment of what I've just said. In excess of 500 people believed that they saw Jesus after the resurrection. I heard John Dixon of Centre for Public Christianity speak on this subject some years ago, and he's an ancient historian, which I don't mean that he's exceedingly old, but he studies ancient history, and he gave us a scholarly sort of talk in which he drew on the conclusions of numerous other ancient historians who were not committed Christians. And their conclusions that he shared with us verbatim were that it's indisputable that there were many people who believed that they had seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead. So that's why I made my statement. What we are doing is taking the Bible record at face value and believing it. Now, of course, there's a whole school of liberal theologians out there in universities and colleges and so on who do not believe that the Bible is reliable and can be trusted. But there's an equal and opposite number of equally scholarly people who are convinced that it is reliable and trustworthy. And you may have followed through the arguments and so on. The fact that the evidence, the manuscripts of the New Testament scriptures number in their thousands, and the earliest one dates from, they dated at about 130 AD. In other words, about 100 years after the death of Jesus. And as you move into the second century, third century, they proliferate in hundreds and hundreds of fragments, papyri pieces, vellum manuscripts, and so on. So that ultimately, biblical scholars are looking at 20,000 or more ancient manuscripts, which date, as I say, from as early as the second century. And they always contrast that with the writings of Plato and Aristotle, who wrote 300 and 400 years BC, and of whom the earliest manuscript written evidence that we have dates from 1200 or 1300 AD. You're looking at over 1,000 years from when they wrote it to when we read it, but no one questions the rightness or the accuracy of that. It's similar with other Roman historians and so on. Hundreds, hundreds, 1,000 years before we get to a document that contains their writings. In the New Testament, there's this plethora of documentary evidence from incredibly, unbelievably early in history. So you don't have to apologize for believing the accuracy of the New Testament and its record. And so you read it, and what do you find? You find this remarkable list of people who were convinced that they had met the risen Jesus. Amazingly, the list begins with women. That's extraordinary because in Roman society of the time, and Jewish society too, the testimony of a woman was not allowed in court. It didn't count. You couldn't trust a woman's word. I don't know why they'd come to that conclusion, I hasten to add. Terrible, wasn't it? But that's the way it stood. And so the very fact that in the providence of God, Jesus first appeared to women, and it was women who went to Peter and to the disciples and said, "The Lord is risen, he's not there." And how did they react? "You stupid woman. We buried him 2 nights ago. He must be in the tomb." "He isn't, he's still there." And so Peter and John say, "We'll look for ourselves." Not going to believe. You see, God revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself, risen, to women first of all. If you were inventing this story and writing it as fiction, but aiming to convince people because you wanted to start a new religion, you would not put two women in that position. You would have had Jesus appearing to significant personages whose word could be trusted. No, it didn't happen like that. And it helps to convince us of the reality of the story, of the veracity of the story. Jesus appears to women, he appears to Peter, to John, to all the disciples without Thomas being present in an upper room. Doors closed because they're fearful. See, some people have said people had this sort of hallucination. It's a sort of a wish fulfillment. They wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so in their minds they saw him there as if he was a... Oh, what rubbish. That's a greater act of faith than believing the truth. No, these disciples weren't expecting to see Jesus. He was the last person they expected to see. The last time they had seen him, there he was, dead, exposed before them, and then carried limply down from the cross and wrapped in their clothes and buried. And they wept and they went home, defeated. No future. And Jesus appears in their midst. Wow. You imagine what it would have been like. Thomas is missing. And when he comes back and they tell him that Jesus has been here, he says, what have you been smoking? What's going on? You're having yourselves on. And then Jesus appears to them all with Thomas present. And gives Thomas a lesson he's never going to forget. The others stood there and marveled at Jesus in their presence. Jesus says to Thomas, come on, feel the nail prints, touch the wound. You're going to have tangible proof that I have risen from the dead. Thomas would never be the same again, would he? Wow. And then Paul tells us in the passage that was read that Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. Now, that means in the open air somewhere, in a paddock, in a field, maybe on the Mount of Olives, who knows. But this is a group hallucination of remarkable size, if hallucination it is. How do you get 500 people to all see the same thing in their mind? No. And Paul says, if you want to check, lots of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them about their experience of it. Some have died, some have fallen asleep, but most are still there. So you put it all together and you say, this wasn't, as the gospel is going to say later on, something that happened in a corner. This is not something that hardly anyone saw and the story's been told and multiplied abroad. No, Jesus appeared to in excess of 500 people who are out there in the world telling the story. You won't believe this, but you know what I saw? On that day on the Mount, I saw Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead. How extraordinary. No one can dispute that in excess of 500 people believed that they had seen and to some extent communed with the risen Christ. Third point. The Church of Jesus Christ was established and sustained by the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. If he had not risen, there would have been no message to proclaim, nothing to tell. If the story ended with the death on the cross, then finish. There's no good news. Someone who thought he was an important person, even claimed to have some unique relationship with God, was finally brought to trial, crucified, dead, and buried. It would just be a footnote in history. Nothing to empower Peter to stand up on the day of Pentecost before a vast Jewish audience who just 40 days before had been crying, crucify him, crucify him, and had bayed for the blood of Jesus Christ and had seen him murdered before their very eyes and knew that he had come to an end and been buried, are now there and confronted by a fisherman from Galilee who is preaching like they'd never heard anyone preach before, who gripped them to their very souls and said, this Jesus you have taken with vile hands and crucified, but God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And rather than stone Peter for his accusation, I fell down and said, Brethren, what must we do? What response is demanded? And Peter says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you shall receive forgiveness of sins. And over 3,000 that very day acknowledged that what they had done was to crucify the Lord of glory. And now they acknowledged him as Lord and King. And as you read on in Acts, daily the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Thousands, thousands, thousands. And within 100 or 200 years, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ had spread throughout the Roman world, even to Britain, the western extremity, and probably down to India via Thomas, and so on. Extraordinary. And the message was that Jesus had risen. If he had not risen, no message, nothing to transform lives, nothing to set the world aright. Friends, on this Easter Sunday, what do we make of Jesus Christ? Risen Lord, coming King. A lot of you, well, most of you are younger than I don't know how you're facing the world. We older people are getting increasingly dispirited about the state of things. Whether it's sport, you've heard about the cricket business, yeah. Whether it's politics, you know about Malcolm Turnbull and Bill Shorten and the options that are before us. I shouldn't have said a political thing, should I? Okay. I don't like Di Natale much either. I mean, where do we go? What do we do? On every side, and wars. I mean, Syria is just overwhelmingly sad. And the millions that have died in Congo and are continuing to die in the civil war there. And what's happening to Christians in so many parts of the world? And what hope is there? In one sense, there's no hope for this present evil age. It's under God's sentence of wrath and condemnation. I believe, in terms of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that God has, in a sense, withdrawn from our Western civilization. Therefore, God gave them up to follow the devices and desires of their own hearts, their own inclinations. His judgment upon our society is to withdraw and no longer restrain the forces of evil. As I say, we become rather dispirited, but not without hope. For the hope of the Christian has always been not this present evil age, which Peter tells us will ultimately be destroyed by fire, but, he says, we believe in a new heaven and a new earth characterized by righteousness rather than sinfulness. And so we look forward to that and know that its inauguration will be with the coming again of our risen Lord. Remember in Philippians 2, where Paul speaks about the plan of God, how Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to, but emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, found in likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Submitting to the will of the Father. But it doesn't end there. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When, friends, when? When our Saviour returns in power and glory, every knee shall bow. So, while in one sense we get dispirited, in another we get excited, because the worse it gets here, the closer becomes that moment of revelation. And that's our hope, and that's our confidence, and that sustains us through all the changing scenes of life. Let's praise him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of salvation, the crux of which happened some 2,000 years ago but the reality of which continues to overwhelm us. We give you our thanks this morning for so great salvation that you have brought to us through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, your Son, our Saviour. Father, we thank you for such great love and pray that by your Spirit's power we might live lives that bear daily living vital testimony to the world of your power to save and your power to keep, for the glory of your name. Amen.